Good evening. Good evening. Once again, we'll be continuing our series, and this is going to be the last part of the first series we started on the contemporary service. The first part really dealt with God's existence. We looked in the first week about the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. Following from that, we looked at the origin of life, pointing to God's creative power. We looked at the purpose of life 2 weeks ago, and last week we looked at God's revelation of himself. Today will be the conclusion of that series, where I talk about the goal of life. So, can I have the slide, please? Yes. Right, and just like to announce before I start that after following this week, what we will be having would be a long series on the early church creeds. Now, if you're excited about that, I'm very excited about that, but if you're excited about that, hope that you can join us regularly. We'll be looking at both the Nicene Creed and also the Apostles' Creed. Again, if you want to know more about what is that, you can join us from next week onwards. The series will go on until the last week of September. So it's going to be a really long series. We look forward to that as well. But for this conclusion of that first series on God's existence, I want to explore the issue of the goal of life. And again, before I do that, let me remind that we will be having a Q&A session right after this. So if you do have any questions along while I go through this, I do hope that you can write that down. There won't be any interruptions this time, mid-sermon. But I hope that you can write that down and we will deal with them. At the end of the service, we will give a time for Q&A. All right, let's proceed with it. I'd like to begin by inviting you to read from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. That will be the key passage for my sharing this evening. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. I'll read verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and bread and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Let's bow our head in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Even as we look through this final sermon in this first series, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that in this message, Lord, that the gospel will be made clear to everyone, Lord, and your purpose for our life, your goal for us, and how we should live our lives. We pray that you reveal that to us. Commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the goal of life, before I begin, I just should mention, of course, that I did preach an expository sermon on this very passage. In fact, it was my very first time when I preached in PBC last year. I believe it was last year. I actually shared on this very passage. But I will not actually be sharing an exposition of this text again because that would be a repeat. But what I do want to do is draw from this text some important clues that Paul gives us here as he preaches to the Athenians and to be able to answer our big question, the goal of life. Let me begin by giving you a really contemporary car. Not quite. But when we look at this car, let me begin by asking a question. Can we say that this is a good car? Can we say that this is a good car? Anyone who says that this is a good car would need spectacles. Because it's anything but a good car. The question then, of course, is this. How then do we distinguish something that is good from something that is bad? It looks really beat up. It looks rusted. It looks pitiful, to say the least. So how can we judge whether something is good or whether something is bad? The key to doing that, I believe, is in looking at its purpose, is in looking at its goal. So what is the goal of a car? What is its purpose? When we look at the goal and the purpose of the car, it is, of course, naturally to transport people from point A to point B. If the car is able to achieve its goal and purpose, we say it's a good car. If the car is unable to fulfill its goal and its purpose, it is a bad car. So from this, I think what we can derive is that the idea of whether something or someone is good or not lies in their ability to fulfill their goal or their purpose. So the idea of, if that is true, it follows, therefore, we can apply the same thing for mankind. And when we look at scriptures, we should ask ourselves, is mankind fulfilling the goal or the purpose that was given to him? Can we honestly say that we as human beings are fulfilling and living out the goal that was intended for us? Scripture says no, because it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What it's saying here is this, that there is a purpose implied, given in it, in the heart of every man, and that we are supposed to meet up to this expectation. We are supposed to meet up to this goal. But the problem is that we have failed. And therefore, God is holding us accountable for failing to live up to that goal. Now, it would be one thing to just suggest that some people fail, whereas some people make it. The text in Romans, also incidentally written by Paul, suggests that it is not just some of us who make it and some fail. On the contrary, all, the apostle says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us has been able to live out the goal for our lives. And this is a huge problem, as Paul will go on to Romans to do this. That, of course, leads to another question in this series of questions. We asked, how do we know something is good if it fulfills its goal or its purpose? And then we see that all mankind have failed, missed the mark, failed to live up to their purpose. Therefore, all mankind is bad. But what is that purpose? What is that purpose that we are supposed to live up to? I think the key to that is found in this passage in Acts 17. It's in verse 27. Paul answers this by saying, God did this so that they would seek him and reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So, in summary, the goal of mankind is to reach out to God and to find God, or if I could rephrase that, the goal of mankind is to be in a communion with God. Is to be in that relationship with God where we enjoy God, we enjoy the presence of God. However, we know that since the Garden of Eden, we have not been able to do that. Man has been kicked out of the presence of God. And that's why the last time I was here, I said that separation from God means death. When we are separated from God, it is death. It doesn't matter whether we are still breathing. Death does not mean the end of existence, that we cease to exist. Death simply means a separation from the author of life, which is God. So life in that sense would be to reach out to Him and find Him. That is our goal. So I want, as I look at this passage today, I'm going to be looking at three main areas in order to answer this question, what is the goal of life? Now, having said that, before I go into that, I should give a bit of a backdrop as to what this passage is, actually the context of this passage. Paul here has just come from Thessalonica and is in Athens. He is alone in this big city of Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 would tell us that when Paul walks around in this city, he finds himself infuriated at the amount of idols that he sees there. He's disturbed, he's distressed at the sight of the idols. And the reason for that is he's asking himself, Athens is famous for their philosophy. Athens is famous for knowledge. This was the city that produced the great thinkers of Paul's times and also the time before Paul. The likes of Socrates, the likes of Plato, the likes of Epimenides, and the list can go on, Aristotle and so forth. What has happened to this society that they have, instead of pursuing wisdom, have succumbed to the folly of idolatry? That is Paul's issue, and he finds himself very distressed. If you're wondering what the number of idols is, it can come close to about 30,000 idols in the city of Athens. That's according to historian Pliny. And in fact, some of the Roman poets used to say that when you go to Athens, it's easier to find a god than to find a man. That kind of gives you the idea of what Athens was like. So this is the context. And now Paul, the Apostle Paul, is being invited to share this strange view that he has about Jesus and the resurrection in particular in this council called the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a very interesting place because not too long ago, about 200 years ago, from Paul's time, we find that a great philosopher stood on the very same ground in the Areopagus to share his philosophy. The name of that philosopher was Socrates, stood on the very same place that Paul shared. And after he finished sharing, he didn't get a love offering, as one might get if they share in a church or a wonderful setting such as this. On the contrary, what Socrates received was an ancient poison known as hemlock, from which he died. So he was killed because the people didn't like his philosophy. So now, that must have been very comforting for the Apostle Paul to know as he stood before the wisest people of his time and began to share to them about the resurrection. But what is Paul's idea and what is Paul going to engage? More importantly, how does that help us answer the big question of what is the goal of life? Let's look at the passage. The first point I want to make that Paul makes here is that the goal of life has to do with recognizing God as creator. The goal of life has to do with recognizing God as creator. Now, this immediately presents a huge problem for atheists because atheists cannot fulfill the goal of life. It was very interesting that a bunch of, one atheist in particular, you may have heard of him, his name was Christopher Hitchens, who is now the late Christopher Hitchens, passed away recently, has gone around telling people that, you know, you talk about, Christians talk about morality, Christians talk about, you know, how virtuous you can be and how God helps you be a better person. Christopher Hitchens basically said that if you're talking about morality, name me one thing that a Christian can do that an atheist cannot do. Morally. What is the one morally good thing that a Christian can do that an atheist can't do? And his point really was that if you're talking about be charitable to your neighbor, I don't need God in order to learn to be charitable to my neighbor. If you say love your neighbor as yourself, I don't need God in order to know that I can love my neighbor as myself. In other words, God is unnecessary. God is not needed. You don't need God to do these things. That was what Christopher Hitchens said. Until, of course, he debated one of the top Christian apologists, William Lane Craig, who in response to that says that the greatest of all commands that was given to man is something that an atheist cannot do. And the greatest of all commands is... And the greatest of all commands is that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all of our minds. That is a command that an atheist cannot do. So what's the point of saying that we can do everything when you can't even do number one? You see, morality is tied very closely to the nature of God. God, without God, you simply can have no sense of morality. You can say that you want to do good. We don't deny that atheists can do good. What we deny is they have no basis for doing good. It is simply an arbitrary action that has no ground whatsoever. Think about this. On the atheistic level, if you don't believe in God, why should you be loving to your neighbor? If you don't believe in God, why should you not rape? If you don't believe in God, why should you not kill? At this point, the atheist would interject and say, no, killing is wrong, raping is wrong, murder is wrong, and all this is wrong. We don't believe in doing that. I know. But my question is, why? Why is murder wrong? What is it in rape that makes it such an evil action? What about it makes it wrong? They can't answer this question. They can answer a variety of different things and says, well, it's not very profitable for humanity if everyone kills. I don't think Hitler would agree with that. I don't think Stalin would agree to that. They believe that in order to promote whatever they were trying, ideology they were trying to force upon mankind, the way to do it was to get rid of the opposition, silencing the opposition eternally. That was the philosophy. So you don't need to be loving to your neighbor in order to achieve power or anything else. So why shouldn't you just kill your neighbor as opposed to loving them? You see, here's where the atheist is at a problem. The problem is simply this, if I could just point it to one thing. Imagine floating in space, in a spacesuit. How would you look at someone and say, you are upside down? If I was floating in space without a ground beneath my feet, what basis would I have to look at someone and say, you are sideways or you are upside down? I can't do that. Because why? I don't have a ground to stand on. Only on the place where there is a ground, like where I am, can I look at someone who is not in the same way as I am and say, this is upside down. Only then has the word upside down have any meaning. Similarly, the idea of good and bad can only exist absolutely, in an absolute sense, only if God exists. Only if God is the creator. Because if God is the creator, he gives purpose and he gives meaning and he sets the goal, we fulfill it. So imagine, of course, that going back to the car, if the maker of the car sets the goal, if the car, which is of course to transport people, if the car is able to live up to that goal, it is a good car. If the car fails that goal, it is a bad car. But the idea of good and bad would not exist if there was no maker to begin with. Because then, who decides what is good? Can a car decide for itself what it thinks it is good? Of course not. Then it would be comparing itself with other cars, hypothetically. So the idea is absurd. You need a maker in order to make, and when the maker makes, if it fulfills the goal of the maker, it is good. If it fails the goal of the maker, it is bad. However, mankind, as I mentioned, atheism, think otherwise. And therefore, atheists in particular have no basis for doing good, although many of them are good people. And I say good people not in the sense that they are good according to God's standards. I'm just saying that they are good people comparatively with among other people. You do have some really nice atheist people that care about one another, even if they don't believe in God, but they have no basis for doing so. The other problem, of course, as Paul highlights here in verses 24 to 25, he says here, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life. He himself gives everyone life and bread and everything else. What is Paul trying to say here? Paul's argument to the Athenians starts off with God as creator. It starts off as God as creator and moves on from that to say, to highlight the real problem here. The real problem is we are trying to make God in our own image. We are trying to design God according to our own minds. Notice here the repetition. By human hands, by human hands. That is the problem. The problem is God made us by his hands. He doesn't need anything. He makes us to have a relationship with us for our own good. Not that he needed someone to have a relationship with. The problem emerges when we try to create our own purpose devoid of God, ignoring the fact that he is creator. When we look at our lives today and speak in the context of the goal of life, are we guilty of creating our own purpose? Is our lives built upon the premise that we determine for ourselves what our purpose is? That we chart for ourselves what we want our future is, and if we fulfill that future that we set for ourselves, we become good. We become successful in our own eyes. And that if we fail the goal that we have set for ourselves, we have failed ourselves. Isn't that the way that the current culture looks at everything? The key, Paul says, to answering this is to realize that we didn't make all this. We shouldn't be making God in our own image. We shouldn't be trying to please God with human hands. The way to fulfill, first point, the goal of life, is to recognize that God is creator. And because he is creator, he determines the goal. Our success depends on us fulfilling that goal, and our failure is if we fail that goal. Let me move on to my second point. First being God, the creator, determining the goal of our lives. Second thing is that recognizing God is in control is the key to realizing the goals of our life, to fulfilling the goal of life for us. Let me read from verses 26 and 27, a continuation from where we left off. Paul says that from one man, he, God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. The second point here is that recognizing God is in control. Mankind just hates this point. We are the ones that want to be in control. And we detest the idea of a God that is somehow in control. The idea of trying to gain control in life is called idolatry. Idolatry is the exercise of trying to gain control over our own life. Now, I should add at this point that there is some wisdom in idolatry. And Paul, of course, commends the Athenians when he said, "Men of Athens, you are very religious in every way." There is some sort of wisdom in idolatry. Now, this may be a provocative statement. to say in church that there is wisdom in idolatry. But there really is. You see, the wisdom in idolatry is that idolaters, unlike the atheists I mentioned earlier, idolaters realize that the control, the keys to controlling their life, doesn't exist within themselves. You see, idolaters know that it's not within themselves to control their own life. They recognize they are unable to do so. But that leaves them to the folly. They try to seek other means of gaining control over life. They seek other means in order to attain control to help them fulfill what they believe is the goal of life. The only problem is these other means that they reach out to is something that is less than God. It is not God. It is something else. You see, the idea of our inability to do something should actually point us to God, the Creator. That's what it's supposed to do. But when we don't want God, because for some reason we want something other than God, we are forced into this idolatrous lifestyle where we try and gain control over our lives using other things. What are some things? Of course, the Athenians resorted to real idols. But I think in our lives today, there can be a lot of different things that come up as things that seek to control us. Things like money. Things like education. Things like, I think you can put anything to that, career. Now, notice, all these things are not bad. All the things that I said are important. You need money. No one says you don't need money, but we need education. I myself hope one day to finish my PhD in theology, of course. But I believe in education, really do. But the problem is when these things are used as a means of gaining control over our lives. You see, if we have money, we are able to dictate what we want in life. We are able to dictate what we get in life. We don't need to put our trust in God, do we? Because money is going to help us in everything. If we have education, we don't have to worry about anything else. We can just know that our future is charted and we can just follow that. Notice, these things are not bad, but when they become the primary things in our life, that becomes an idolatry. That becomes an idol. When these things replace God, they become an idol in our lives. And I think that even Christians sometimes can be guilty of this form of idolatry, that we want to gain control over our lives, that we refuse to recognize that God is in control of everything. Everyone, anyone is susceptible to this. We will need to look at ourselves. To replace God with something less is often very attractive because then you get to pursue it, you get some form of satisfaction out of it. But of course, the one thing that we cannot escape from is debt. Nothing, money, education, career, none of these things can save us from debt. Only God has control over debt. And that is what Paul is trying to say here. God has, notice the words that Paul uses. He says God made all nations that they should inhabit. He marked out appointed times, boundaries of the land. Paul is referring to the control and the sovereignty of God. And one may ask, why Paul? Why are you referring to the sovereignty of God here? Paul answers, God did this so that they would seek him. Can I rephrase that to say that God did these things, God set those boundaries so that we would seek him? That we may reach out to him so that he's not very far from us. This is the cry that Paul gave, this is the message that Paul is giving to some of the wisest philosophers. So my second point is this, that in order to fulfill our goal in life, we need to, as I mentioned earlier, recognize God as the Creator. Number two, recognize God as being in control over everything. so that when we want to gain control over our lives, we don't resort to things that are less than God, because ultimately they are fleeting. Because ultimately they cannot protect us. Only God can protect us from anything, including death. Finally, I'm going to my third point. And this is the third thing that Paul talks about in understanding the goal of life. Sin has corrupted us. Let me read the passage. Paul says in verse 30 to 31, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul talks about a few things here. First thing Paul talks about is ignorance. From there, Paul talks about repentance. From there, he talks about the judgment of God on sin, and then subsequently goes to the judgment of Jesus and the one whom God has raised from the dead. The biggest problem we have today is not an inferiority of knowledge on other things, but the problem we have today is that many people simply do not know God. I just loved what Uncle Mickey did just now by asking, do you know Christ? I did not communicate to him. There was no form of communication between us. But I think I would like to ask, rephrase that question today. Do we know God? The key to knowing, to fulfilling the goal of life is in knowing God, number one, and in realizing that sin has just tainted the relationship between us and God. See, when Adam sinned, and I'm going to be very quick on this point because I want to have time for Q&A as well. When Adam sinned, he broke down three important relationships. There was not just God, but it was important in helping him fulfill the goal of life. The first thing, breakdown in relationship that happened was between God and man. That wonderful relationship that man and God enjoyed in the Garden of Eden was in that one moment destroyed, severed, and man was subsequently chased out of the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, you know, it's interesting that as soon as man was sinned, God comes looking for man. That has always been the pattern. When man sins, God comes looking for man. And God's question to man is, where are you? Where are we? Where has man been? Man has been hiding. We have been hiding from God. We have been hiding because we cannot approach God. We know there is a problem. That when a sinful man stands before a just God, the consequences are unimaginable. No sinner can dare set foot in the presence of a holy God. God may be powerful, God may be loving, but more than all of that, the angels don't cry, power, power, power. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. God is a holy God. And sin is something so serious that taints that relationship. So the first thing that happened is that severing of that relationship between man and God. But that was not all. There was something else, even more significant, was that it was a severing of relationship among mankind. Horizontally, from man to man. Notice what Adam does. He puts the blame on Eve. This woman that you gave me was the cause of our sin. Immediately, they were in hiding from one another as well. And that has been the pattern ever since. You see, when we fall from grace, not only can we not stay in the presence of God, we also cannot accept one another for what we truly are. There's always something we want to change about the other person. There's always something that we want to change. We cannot accept them for what they truly are. That is number two. Finally, number three, as if those two alone are not enough, the effects of sin affect the goal of life to the extent that man, according to Genesis 3, was ashamed. He felt naked and he began to cover himself with leaves. That was the beginning of the cosmetic industry. where man has tried to, or man, I should say man and woman, have tried to make themselves what they are not because they cannot accept themselves for what they are. People in Norway want to have a slightly darker shade of skin. People in India are busy buying up fair and lovely products because they want to be fairer, because none of us can accept ourselves for what we truly are. The fat want to become thin, and the thin want to be have more muscles. No one can accept themselves for what they truly are. That is the problem of sin. You see, we are always forcing ourselves. We are always portraying ourselves to be something that we are not. Because it's not that we are, of course, on the one hand, we are afraid that people will not accept us for who we are. But at the same time, there is that internal struggle. We feel disgusted at ourselves. Let me say this. If we could project, I'm not sure how many of us would take this challenge, even if it were, it was available, to be able to flash out in this screen here our thoughts for the last 3 days. Run through that. I'm not sure anyone would, one of us would want that to happen, because it would reveal what we are. And this is the pitiful condition that sin has left us in. It has left us ignorant of what God wants, to the extent that we don't know what God wants, and even if we knew it, the rebelliousness of man would force us to really struggle with these things. So the three breakdown in relationships: with God, with man, with ourselves. This is the severing of sin. This is the consequence of sin. And how does God deal with it? According to Paul, Paul says, points to, in verse 31, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, there was something about the death in Jesus Christ that helped repair all these three things. Number one, Jesus hung between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man, repairing that relationship with the cross by his blood, in a relationship and an outcome of which the temple veil was destroyed, was ripped down from top to bottom. God could once again have fellowship with man. You know, many people love to say, you know, we pray, Lord, invite your spirit to come, you know, upon us. We invite, you know, the beautiful thing about the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon us. That is something of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit fills us. In the Old Testament, Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But in the New Testament, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. It is inside, not outside. Because God can once again have relationship with man as a result of the cross. Number two, God repaired that relationship between man to man because Jesus became a man just like us. And by becoming a man, he tells us, he gives us a new covenant, a new law. Love one another. Not because that's a law, but just as I loved you. For greater love, there's no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. Jesus repairs that relationship between man. And that is exactly what we did just now. We were emphasizing that there's a repairing of that relationship between one another, because when we partook of that bread, we declared unto God that we are many, yet in Christ we are one body. That is the power, it is called the church, that Jesus purchased with his blood. Finally, the relationship between ourselves. Isn't it not interesting that Jesus hung naked on the cross in an attempt to deal with shame? He became shame so that today I don't have to feel ashamed of who I am. Jesus took my shame on the cross. I today look with hope for the glorification that is going to come simply because Jesus took my shame 2,000 years ago. That is the gospel that we look to. It repairs all three of these relationships. Let me close in my conclusion by saying that the three things that help us fulfill the goal of life is to recognize, number one, that God is creator, and without him, we have no basis of even fulfilling that goal. Number two, it's in recognizing that God is in control, and that anything less than God will not be enough to control. And number three, It is to recognizing that sin has corrupted us so bad that we cannot do anything but turn to Jesus Christ and look at his sacrifice. That when we go before God, we do not go before God in our own righteousness. We go before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, simply because Jesus has taken Jesus, because simply because Jesus went before God in our sinfulness and paid the price for it. Therefore, we get the reward and the glorification for being clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Conclusion, let me mention that a short story about two men. One of them was Aldous Huxley, a very famous novelist from Oxford University in the last century. Some of you may have read his books, A Brave New World. Quite a popular guy, Huxley was. And a noted atheist as well, who didn't believe in God, who believed that it was possible. In fact, Huxley admitted that we needed to get rid of God in order for us to be able to pursue our own lifestyle, so that we don't have to follow the goals and the target that God has set for us, so that we can live it out ourselves. On the other hand, was another man, also from Oxford, who was also a novelist, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. At the same time with Huxley, his name is C.S. Lewis. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Fallen man is not, you know, just not simply an imperfect creature who is in need of improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And C.S. Lewis, who was once an atheist himself, laid down his arms because he recognized the goal of life was in nothing else but God himself. Wasn't it not interesting that both this novelist from Oxford died on the very same day, on November 22nd, 1963. They both died on the same day, both in the same place. Both of them were from Oxford. Then the reason why no one covered their stories was because on November 22nd, 1963, another famous person passed away. It was the assassination of John F. Kennedy on that very same day as well. Three people died on that same day, noted people, November 22nd, 1963. But look at these two people. One of them, C.S. Lewis, both of them were sinners. Both of them were filthy, unrepentant sinners at one time. One of them didn't become better. One of them laid down his arms and merely put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized God the Creator. He recognized that God was in control. And more importantly, he recognized he was a rebel in need of a savior. And for me, for God, that is sufficient for God to accept them. Because God doesn't accept us based on our own righteousness. He accepts us on the basis of Christ. This is how C.S. Lewis was able to fulfill the goal of life. And this is how we too will be able to fulfill the goal of life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that your word is powerful, that your word is able to change us. We pray, Lord, that even as we surrender our lives to you, Lord, that you will be willing to lead us and to guide us, to help us fulfill this goal of life, God. Because there is no life without you. And when we speak of the goal of life, God, we are not speaking of this life alone. The goal of life is not just for planet Earth. The goal of life is for life eternal as well, where we will be in communion with you, based on those very three things as well. The recognition that you are God, the recognition that you are in control, and that nothing else will do. And the recognition that we are sinners, totally dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us, Lord, each and every one of us, fulfill that purpose of life and that goal of life. In Jesus' name, amen.